I don't want to put myself in too much of a bind, but we're probably a couple weeks away from finishing. And not making any promises, but these last three chapters are a lot of narrative. And has anybody read, did you read ahead on these, anybody? Real interesting stuff. But turn with me first to the very last chapter. We started this study, I don't know how many months ago, but when we started the book of Judges, we said, as we look through this book, we're going to really see the importance of letting God reign in our life, the importance of letting God be king, the importance of allowing God to be the Lord of our life. And so as we work through this book, we've kind of worked through with that angle, looking at these different stories, these different things that have happened, and saw the difficulties, the trials, the pitfalls, and the things that can hinder our walk with God, and especially when we're not letting God reign in our life. And so if you read this last verse, the very last verse, chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the problem that we've had in the book of Judges. And so as we look at this book, we see pretty much people are just doing whatever they think is right. The reason is because they didn't submit to the lordship, the kingship of God. Now, the Bible tells us that our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And I don't know if we really fully grasp that. I think in our quote-unquote civilized society, we kind of think we're pretty decent people. We wouldn't be savages and things like that. But the thing is, given the right circumstance and the right situation, we don't know what we're capable of. And that's why it's so important that we take these scriptures and we look at this book and we realize what we are capable of as human beings, what the possibilities are. And as we go through the Bible, we see all different people that David sticks out, a man after God's own heart, and then he falls into adultery, and then he commits murder. It's just these things that we have to be real careful and know our frame, know that in the flesh, what we are capable of, and not to take that lightly. And that's what we're trying to point out as we go through this, that even though we're maybe in our situation where there's government and where there's not a lot of, you know, people starving and not a lot of crime and those things, that we kind of think, well, we're not that bad, you know. But left to ourselves, left unchecked, left or put into a certain situation, if God is not whom we answer to, if He's not reigning in our life, if He's not the one in whom we're accountable for, we are really capable of anything. That's what we're going to see in these last three chapters. We're going to see the problem with doing right in our own eyes. Now, just kind of imagine football season's coming up, which I'm very excited about. And they're going to start camp. I think the Cowboys start camp tomorrow. Is that correct, Vince? And they're going to spend a lot of time, making sure everybody's on the same page. In fact, the majority of football practice is to make sure everybody's doing basically the right thing. So you have a play. Those 11 players, say on offense, they all have a specific thing that they are to do. What happens when one person decides to do their own thing? Anybody?
Play falls apart.
Very good. What if two people decide, well, I'm just going to do my own thing. It doesn't matter what the play is. See, it just doesn't work. Now, in the New Testament, we hear this term called the kingdom of God. Now, that word, that term, that phrase basically means wherever the rule and reign of God is. So obviously the kingdom of God is not here on earth right now, correct? Do we see God ruling and reigning in an absolute sense? We do not. We see him, because of the fall, allowing the devil to be the prince of the air to influence and sway and persuade and have a bit of leeway in this world. And so the kingdom of God, we're told in the book of Luke, the kingdom of God is inside of the hearts of those who believe. So what that means is the kingdom of God is wherever the rule of God is, the government of God, wherever there's a person submitting to God's will. That's where the kingdom of God is. Now, the great thing about that is the kingdom of God can be read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's an unbelievable great place. Now, that's for the believer. It's inside of us now. It's inside of us, the kingdom of God, where you know, there's no more, no more hate and no more jealousy and envy and all. That's when we submit to God's rule and reign inside of our heart, there's certain things that we then become inside of us, certain things that we enjoy. And so the key there is allowing God to have his way, to allow him to be king and allow him to be Lord. So in these last few chapters, it kind of brings this whole book to a head. And the children of Israel had gotten into such a disobedient place where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that we see a breakdown in every phase of society. And we see a breakdown to the extent, to as we read these chapters, we're going to see a picture of the ugliness of letting each person do whatever they think is right and the problem with that. Now, if that wasn't a problem, we wouldn't have to have government, would we? We wouldn't have to have police. We wouldn't have to have SWAT and military. If everyone, by doing what was right in their own eyes, would always do the right thing. Obviously, we don't have. So we have to have law. We have to have people in place to keep society in check. When that's taken out, for example, in the LA riots, you see what happens when law is taken out and man is given the ability to do what they want to do, and the ugliness of the human heart. But we're not so sophisticated that we're above that either. Given the right situation and the right circumstance, there goes us. But by the grace of God, there goes us. And so I want to, as we look at these last few chapters, we're going to look at the problem of doing right in our own eyes. And individually, we need to be thinking as we get into this, we need to be thinking that as an individual, when I don't submit to God and I just do my own thing, I become one of these people in this story. So let's take a look. We're going to be in chapter 18 or 19, verse 1. And the title of these last three chapters, The Problem with Doing Right in Our Own Eyes. It says, "And it came to pass in those days, there was no king in Israel." Now that doesn't just mean that there wasn't a political king that they would have the government, the monarchy in place. What that meant in a deeper way is they had nobody leading them spiritually. They had no spiritual leader in that day. And so that it says that there was a certain Levite. So the story is really going to center around this guy. We don't know his name, except for he's a certain Levite. It says that there was a certain Levite. He was staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So we don't know much about this guy, but he was a Levite, okay? So he was a guy that was to be part of the priestly tribe. He was to represent the temple and the tabernacle and to be a guy that would be involved in ministry and in worship and helping people, helping lead people into that. So now we have the spiritual leader now doing what was right in his own eyes. And he basically took for himself, that term is interesting because that shows an exercise of the flesh. He took for himself. When you see that when I see that term, it just reminds me of what it's like when we decide to do whatever we want to do, regardless of Scripture, that we would live our life independently. So he takes for himself a wife, somebody that he shouldn't be have taken as a wife. And as he takes this wife, he's making choices now, apart from God. And we see this downward spiral. And we see as the story unfolds, we look at the beginning of this story and we see how at this point he could have changed his whole life by making right decisions. But he's exercising his will. He didn't want God to rule over him. He wanted to do his own thing, didn't want a king. And so he's doing his own thing. Feels like having a wife, I'm going to get a wife. We don't see him consulting God, seeking God, praying to God, a completely unspiritual situation. And so he takes for himself a wife. Verse 2, it says, but his concubine, his wife, she played the harlot against him. So she commits adultery. And she goes away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And she was there for 4 whole months. So she basically leaves them. She's doing what's right in her own eyes. And you know what? It's interesting. If you and I were to have them here with us today, and we'd be able to talk to them, like go back into a time machine, I bet you they have a really good reason for doing what they're doing. I bet you they would have justified, the Levite would have justified his getting married to this woman. This woman would have justified her leaving this man. But they're all doing what's right in their own eyes. And so we see how that really affects not only individuals, but then it starts to affect marriages. And then we'll see it goes out and we see the spiritual leaders. It gets even deeper than that. Verse 3, it says, then her husband arose after 4 months, and he went after her. He wanted to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of the donkeys with him. And so she brought him. So he goes, finds her, and he thinks he can sort of smooth her over. That kind of indicates to me that maybe he wasn't being that great of a husband. We don't know that, but he is going to go back and thinking he can speak something to her that, okay, I'm going to treat you better. I'm going to be nicer. I'm going to be more of a husband that will take care of you, whatever. We're not sure about that, but he thinks if I go back and speak kindly to her, she'll have me back. But see, remember, he's not factoring in the fact that in those days, people are just doing whatever they want to do. So he is really getting the exact sort of treatment that his philosophy tells him. And that's what the type of philosophy that says there's no right or wrong. It's just depending on each individual, what they think is right or wrong. And we can all do what we think is right or wrong. But we see here that how that really doesn't work and really doesn't, if you carry that out to its logical conclusion, there's no way that philosophy can really work. And so she brings him, the Levite, she brings him into her father's house, verse 3. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So the father of this wife of the Levite, he receives the Levite in, probably was glad because this daughter of his seems to be pretty reckless with herself. And so he may have been thinking, well, this guy is going to help her. He's going to help get her back on track. Maybe thinking the Levite was a religious guy, but he maybe didn't know that he is religious, but he's doing whatever he wanted to do. So it really wasn't going to help his daughter, but probably thinking, well, if this guy can get her back into the marriage, then she's not going to be going out and doing all these other things, going and having affairs and sleeping around. And so in verse 4, his father-in-law, he detained him And he stayed with them 3 days. So this guy, the Levites, living in his wife's father's house. And they ate and they drank and they lodged there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, so he's there 4 days now, they arose early in the morning and he stood to depart. But the young man or the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread and afterward go your way. So he's trying to get him to stay longer. So the Levite guy wants to go. And the guy said, well, I'll just have some bread, get refreshed, and then go. It'll be better on your trip. And so he says, okay, verse 6, he sits down, and the two of them, they ate and they drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. Stay one more night. Come on, just one more night. Here, let's be happy. Let's have fun. Seems like they're kind of bonding a little bit. Verse 7 says, when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him. And so he stayed there another night. And then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, hey, please refresh your heart. So he delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when a man stood to depart, he and his concubine, him, he and his wife, and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father said to him, look, hey, the day's now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. The day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. So he says, tomorrow you can go your way early so that you may get home. So he's really trying to get this guy to stay as long as possible. Verse 10. So, however, the man was not willing to spend the night. Finally, he's like, okay, I need to leave. This is enough's enough. So he rose and he departed, and he came to the opposite of Jabus, and that's another name for Jerusalem. So now the Levite, he got his wife back. They're traveling. They're going back home. And now watch this. He goes to Jerusalem, and with him were two saddled donkeys. His concubine or his wife was also with him, verse 11. Now they were near Jebus, which is what? Jerusalem. And the day was far spent, it's getting to be night. And the servant said to his master, come, please let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and let us lodge there. It's getting late. Hey, let's stay in the city there in Jerusalem, spend the night, and then we'll go our way the next day. But his master said, we will not turn aside here into the city, into a city of foreigners, who are not the children of Israel, we will go on to Gibeah. So here he makes a critical decision. Now, it's interesting because as he makes these decisions, we don't see him consulting the Lord. We see him making decisions based on the flesh. Here, in this case, we see him making a decision because he didn't like the people in Jerusalem. He didn't like them. He didn't want to be around them. They weren't like him. They were foreigners. That's a crucial mistake for him. But what we see here illustrated is when we make decisions in the flesh because of certain desires we have. The same Levite made a decision to have a wife just because he wanted a wife. He didn't pray about it, consult the Lord, ask God to bring him a wife. He completely strayed away from God's plan and married somebody he probably shouldn't have married. And then that caused him problems. And then he thinks he has his problems fixed. But see, now he's making another critical mistake, not because of God's will, but because he wants to do his own thing. So we have to stop a second. And we have to really think about, before just plowing through this, we really have to think in our own lives, are there areas where we're exerting our own will, where we're not consulting God, and have we learned and developed a way to do things where we just do whatever we think is right or we do what we feel like we should do? We have to learn to sit before the Lord, to pray, to seek Him in our decisions, to ask for His will to be done. You see, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man. But the end of that way is destruction. That's the problem when we just do what we want to do. The end of that way is destruction. We fall outside of God's will. Here's we're seeing this Levite guy make a critical mistake based on the fact, almost a dislike or a hatred for a certain group of people. So based on his hatred for a group of people, he decides to go on to the next city. In verse 13, he says to his servant, "Let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and they went their way. The sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So this was an area, territory that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. There, you know, the 12 tribes were allotted certain territory. The territory of Gibeah was probably, for this Levite, he thought a safe place because it was a place where people like him were. But see, when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter if you think, oh, they got my back. You know, we're safe here. It doesn't matter. Because when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, you can throw all that out the window. Because everybody is going to make decisions based on what's going to be the best for that person or that group of people, not considering other people. So in verse 15, they turned aside. There's that key word there. You want to underline that. Turning aside from God's plan to our own way. Turning aside to ignore what God wants. Turning aside is where we often make those critical decisions that become very costly to us. They become decisions that carry a heavy price tag when we turn aside from God's will. So they turn aside there to go to lodge in Gibeah, and when they went in, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So typically, if you were traveling through, they didn't have hotels and all those things, and so if you went to a city, you'd go to the open square, and it'd be customary for somebody to take you into their home. They would see you there, and they'd take you into their home, and it was, even if it was an enemy, they were almost required to take somebody in and be hospitable to them and let them lodge there for 3 days at least. And you have to take care of them, feeding them, providing shelter, providing for their animals and all that. But here we see, again, when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, they're in the city, they're in the open square, but notice it says no one would take them into their house to spend the night. That would create a very dangerous situation to be out in the open square for these people. But we see here again the heart, we see the ripple effect of everybody just doing what's right in their own eyes. We see now that's coming back on the Levite because now he doesn't have any place to go. And he's got his wife and he's got his servants, he's got his animals. And so in verse 16, it says, "So then at that time, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim." So they're from the same place. Apparently this guy was living in this area where the Levite came to pass through. And so as he's living there, he's out working in the field and he sees the Levite and his family and his servant in the open square. And it says he was staying, older man was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. So he was probably a little more sympathetic to the Levite because he wasn't from the town either. Now, it's interesting now as we see this develop, there's something about this older guy that makes him very concerned for the Levite in the open square. In verse 17, it says, "When he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city." And it says, "The old man said, 'Where are you going and where do you come from?' So the Levite answers back. He says, 'We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim, and I'm from there.'" I went to Bethlehem in Judah. That's where he went to go get his wife back. He says, now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there's no one who will take me into his house. Although we have straw and fodder for our donkeys, we have bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There's not lack of anything. So the guy, the Levite's even saying, I have food and everything. I just need a place that we can have shelter, safety. So the person that was taking him in wouldn't even have to provide food and that sort of thing for him. But he's saying, then still nobody will take me in. Verse 20, the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So this guy is different, for some reason, different than everybody else. And what we're going to see here is he understood the condition that this guy was in, staying in the open square, that the Levite didn't realize yet. In fact, the Levite was thinking, these are my own people. That's why he went there. But this guy is very concerned to the point where he's willing to put his own self on the line for these people. And so he says, I'll take you, you be my responsibility. Only don't spend the night in the square. Verse 21, so he brought him into his house, and he gives them fodder to the donkeys, and he washed their feet, and they ate and drank. Okay, now here's where the story gets really weird. He says, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, they surrounded the house and they beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Genesis chapter 19. So we see something here, and this is interesting. I wonder if they knew about Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels that came and the men that came to beat on the door to have their way with these angels. I wonder if they heard that story. But here we see how people doing what's right in their own eyes, now it affects the society. When there's no king, there's no authority, people just do whatever they want. As we see that philosophy and ideology playing itself out, what we find here is that there comes a line to where in reality, nobody can just do whatever they want to do. There comes an end to that. And so now we see these men, Benjamites, they're coming to the house of this old man who's housing this Levite passer-through family. And they want to have homosexual relationships with this man. Now watch what happens. Verse 23, the man, the master of the house, that's the older guy, he goes out to them and he says, no, my brethren, don't do that. I beg you, don't act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. So in his eyes, this is interesting. This old man, boy, he really, at this point, seems like he's really trying to do something right. The only person in this whole story we see that's really committed to really standing up and doing something right. But watch what he says. He says, instead of you coming into my house and taking advantage of this man, instead of that, here's my virgin daughter and the man's wife or concubine. Let me bring them out now. Go ahead and humble them and do with them as you please, but don't touch this man and do such a vile thing. Do you see how crazy that is? That's the craziness here is when the problem when people all do what's right in their own eyes. He didn't see any problem with putting his daughter out there to be raped. But he does see a problem with putting the stranger passing through. How does that happen? See, where do we draw our source of morality? Like, how do we know what's right or wrong? How can we say that it's not right for a man and a man to be married, or a woman? How can we say? Where do we draw that? Where do we get that from? How can anybody say it's wrong to murder or to steal or lie without any authority? That all comes from the Bible. But see, when you start not having a Bible and you start not caring about it and you start taking "in God we trust" off things, and then you start saying, well, each man should be able to do as he wants to do without restrictions, here we see that playing out. We see everybody, you know, killing. You know, you see Muslims killing people and saying that's right. A terrorist is in that, and in their mind, 9/11 was right. They're killing Jews and infidels. Hitler saw what he was doing as right. He justified it. So how does that all work out? It's because we have to have and submit to some sort of authority. And remember, on our own, our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. So the nature of man is carnal and base and will fight and crawl to do and to get ahead and take advantage of other people at its basic nature. But see, what makes us so different, not only the Holy Spirit coming inside of us, it's the kingdom of God that now reigns in our life. That's the authority that we submit to. That's why you and I can understand this world correctly and have all be on the same page and no, Scripture says this. But see, when Scripture is not the authority in church anymore, then it becomes whatever this pastor says is right or this pastor says is right. And now you have Christianity splintered, fractioned, factioned off, divided, because this pastor says this and this pastor says that. But what about the Bible? What about what God's Word says? Isn't that what really matters? You throw that out, when you throw God's Word out, we then, even as believers, have no authority anymore. We have no way to know and understand what's right and what's wrong. And so we begin just to make our own decisions. And usually, when you throw God's authority out, we start to make decisions just based on what we feel like. There's a problem with that because we never want to make decisions based on our flesh, based on being dissatisfied, based on having unfulfilled desires because we don't have a close walk with God. That's what we've been talking about on Sunday, those essential attitudes that we need to have in order to correctly make right decisions. But see, when you throw off the authority of God's Word in your life, now who's right and who's wrong? Who decides? It ends up being we just decide and we just do what we want to do. But see, that's the crazy thing with this guy. He probably didn't see anything wrong with that. And we can sit here and go, that's just nuts. I mean, really try to put yourself in this guy's position and see what he's doing. But he's the noblest guy in the whole story, isn't he? But somehow he thinks that's okay to throw his daughter out. Imagine what these men would be like. What kind of men these are that come knocking at his door and to throw his daughter out. Imagine that. But in his mind, that is better than having the stranger put out there. You see how crazy that is? You see why we can't just make up our own rules and have a salad bar Christianity where, you know, we like this, but we don't like that. We like this. It doesn't work that way. We're either submitting to God or we're not. But watch this. So this ugly story gets uglier. The men, verse 25, they would not heed him. They wouldn't listen to him. So the man took his wife or his concubine and he brought her out to them. This was the wife that he went after. So he throws her out to them, and they knew her. They abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Now, I don't know. This is a tough story, isn't it? I mean, this story really represents the wickedness, the baseness of man's heart. And like I said in the beginning, you know, this seems just so nuts, but it shows us how wicked and evil our heart really is. Now, the woman, she comes back, verse 26, as the day was dawning. Sunrise is coming up. She falls down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. So think about this. So the Levite guy, he was in this guy's house. They were trying to get him. They throw his wife out. She's out all night with these men being abused. And he's still in the house, just sitting there. Imagine that. So how hard does your heart have to get like that? But watch this. When her master arose in the morning, he was sleeping. Is that weird? He was asleep. Oh, he's probably saying, I'm glad they didn't get me. All right, bud, let's go be merry. Let's have a few drinks and go to bed. He was sleeping. How do you get like that? But be careful. You know, the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Be careful. Because this is a graphic illustration of the wickedness of the heart of man. Verse 27, when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his wife fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he says to her, get up and let's be going. So he just wakes up. He finds his wife there at the door. I don't know, you know, you imagine the condition she was in. And he says, all right, get up, let's get going. But there is no answer. She was dead. So what does the man do? He lifts her up onto his donkey. The man got up and he left. So he has his dead wife, the one that he went all the way to get. Verse 29, he enters his house. He takes a knife, he lays hold of his wife, and his dead wife, he divides her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and he sends her throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, why did he divide her in 12 parts? 12 tribes of Israel. So he wanted all the different tribes now to get on his side to fight against the Benjamites for their terrible deed. But do you see how crazy this is? This, you know, one terrible deed after another. And when we start to think that maybe we have somebody that's going to stand up, somebody that's going to sacrifice themselves for the betterment of the whole, and we find that guy compromising because his heart had gotten so wicked and the bar had gotten so low that he didn't really even know right from wrong, probably. And so we see one thing after another. And remember, this is the problem when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And so this guy, he cuts up his wife, dead wife. He sends all the parts out to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says in verse 30, and so it was that all who saw it, they said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So basically, as he sends all these parts out, he's wanting everybody to rally behind him. There's just a little bit of a problem. We're not going to get into the next chapter. We're going to stop right there. But see, how can you ever know and guarantee that somebody is going to help you because of any certain act that was done? Because in reality, people are just going to do what's good for them. Now, you can see the implications in so many different ways. You can see how when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, how that affects clergy or spiritual leadership, how it affects rulers and cities, how it affects families, marriages. It goes down, and of course, it affects churches. It weakens, it dilutes, it causes people to really not have the light of God living through them, and it dilutes the power of God. And so as we stop here, let's just consider what we just read, how terrible that story is, and think about the society, the laws being passed, the rulings that are happening, the direction things are going. And it's interesting that there, as society becomes more tolerant and liberal and acceptant, we also see more hurt and pain, and also the effect of the church that's happening. As the church becomes more like this world, there's not one person in our story that can be held up as a beacon to say, you know, I'm not going to stand for that. There has to be one person. There has to be a place where somebody will be raised up, where somebody will be counted. And I believe that in times like this, where grace, or where sin abounds, that's where grace abounds much more. And so I just want to finish with that thought, the importance on an individual basis to take spiritual leadership, to take the spiritual reins, to stand up. And in this story, we don't see that at all. But if somebody were to stand up, we would probably see quite a bit of sacrifice necessary for one person to stand up and say, this is wrong. This isn't right. This isn't honoring God. Let's get back to what God has said. And I believe the climate and the culture is not saying exactly like this, but it needs somebody to stand up and say, this is what God says. This is God's word. This is what we are to live by and to honor. And really believe that's a big part of the ministry of our church, is to say, no matter what everybody else is doing, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we will honor God and put God first in all that we do. Because even though everything else around us may be crumbling, there has to be a light. People have to know where the light is. They have to know, even if they choose darkness, they have to know it is darkness. But see, when the church becomes like the world, then nobody knows. And people can have a form of godliness, an outside exercise of religious activity, and yet inside be completely dead. And that's the ironic thing about the book of Judges. There's so much interwoven into the sin. There's so much pseudo-spirituality woven into these things. Even in our story, well, you remember last week where, you know, the Levite, you'd pray and they would have idols. There is that mixing of faith. And so I'm hoping next week we can finish the chapter, or finish the next few chapters. We probably will be able to do that. But as we lay the groundwork here, let us just consider in our own life. Let's start with just us individually. And let's just see what areas of our life, pray that we would know and understand areas of our life where we're not really trusting in the Lord, where we haven't yielded to God, where maybe areas of our life where we're just doing our own thing. We haven't consulted Him. We haven't considered His plan. We haven't considered His will and His way. As we do that, I believe God will really reveal and show to us areas of our life where we're compromising, where He really wants to bless us and help us avoid our life being so confused and destructive and disappointing. But to put our life in God's hands completely, that's when we really understand, enjoy, and realize the greatness of God. We have to let those things go and let God reign in our hearts. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for recording these wonderful stories for us, God. And You've blessed us so much, Lord, with Your word. And these things were given to us as examples, Lord Jesus. I pray that by your Spirit that you would write them on our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that no matter what's going on around us, Lord, I pray that our lives would be devoted to you wholly and completely, Lord, that we would give ourselves as holy living sacrifices, God. And I pray that you would help us to walk in your ways, making decisions for you, Lord Jesus. Bless your people tonight. Bless each one of them with your Holy Spirit and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Bless them with your goodness and your grace. As they go today, may they be blessed, may they be filled, and may they be in love with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And you know what? I really think we should probably sing Happy Birthday to Zach. What do you guys think? Is that okay, Zach?